John had the tabernacle in mind as he wrote his account of the life and significance of Christ's ministry. He clued everyone in on this underlying framework or thought in his mind in the words of John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John unfolded in his gospel narrative how Jesus tabernacled in our midst by showing us Jesus as the antitype, the fulfillment, the reality of the tabernacle, particularly the various fixtures or furnishings of the tabernacle. Jesus is the living tabernacle, the place in and through whom we meet God unafraid. And so again, on this last day of Epiphany and the last day of these sermons, let's walk through it once again. In the words of John the Baptist, John brings us into the courtyard of the tabernacle. And remember, we're walking from the east to the west, from the back of the room towards the front. John brings us into the courtyard with a sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who would be sacrificed on the altar on which those multitudes upon multitudes of types, the sheep and the oxen and the goats and the birds, had been sacrificed for such a long time. But here now was the Lamb of God who would be the effectual sacrifice for the sins of His people. And we're summoned to follow Christ in His sacrifice. We're to pick up our cross daily and die to sin. And we're to continually offer ourselves as living sacrifices in response to God's mercy and grace in providing that perfect lamb to effect the forgiveness of our sins. On the other side of the altar was the bronze laver, or that basin for cleansing, pointing us again to Jesus, who provides us with that cleansing that we need and who gives us eternal refreshment. We saw Jesus, the font of cleansing and life, as He spoke at the well with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And those cleansing waters then overflowed out of her as she brought her fellow villagers, to Jesus. And what happened? The brownness of dry men's hearts became lush and green and full of life and fruit. The Samaritans of that place confessed that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world, John 4, verse 42. Then we came to the tabernacle itself. And while only the priest could enter that holy place, that first room inside the tabernacle proper, nevertheless, God's people were always there, pictured and the 12 loaves on the golden table on the north side of the tabernacle to your right as you entered in. One loaf for each tribe. But we also noted that the 12 loaves pointed to the manna that fell from heaven throughout the Exodus from Egypt and all 40 years of the nation's wanderings. Each loaf was made of 2 omers of fine flour, which was the amount of manna that was to be gathered for each person on the 6th day of each week. The loaves pointed not only to the people of Israel, but to the day of rest, the 7th in the Old Testament, now celebrated as the first day of the week. For the true bread from heaven has come in Jesus Christ, and we've entered into this final day of resurrection, already here, but not yet consummated. So we see both Jesus, the bread from heaven, as well as God's people, always before God's face. And John showed us the showbread in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And in Christ's declaration that He was the bread of life, verses 35 and 48 of the same chapter. He would be broken for the world. Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Verse 51 of chapter 6 of John. And then when the leftover bread was gathered up, there were 12 large baskets left over. Christ was broken and given for us, and there is an abundance yet remaining sufficient for the salvation of the world. And we are told to feed others with that living bread, as well as being told that we ought to be broken and given and dispersed throughout the world, bringing the word of life, that is Jesus himself. And there on your left side, on the south side of the holy place, was the gold menorah, that golden lampstand, six-armed and a central branch lampstand. There was never to be darkness in the tabernacle, for Jesus is the light of the world, as he declared at John 8 at verse 12. The seven-branch candlestick, decorated like an almond tree, pointed us towards Aaron's staff that blossomed and bore fruit and was to be kept forever. A reminder of God's choice of Aaron as the mediator, just as God chose his Son to fully reveal himself to us. Jesus was the light that came into the world that gives sight to the blind, just as he did to the man who was blind from birth, John 9. Once we were blind, but now we see, as he declared in verse 25 of that chapter. And the oil for those lamps, for the seven lamps on the six branches in the center post, that oil was replenished daily by the priests. Its light was to never fail. Similarly, Christ was given the Spirit without measure, and that limitless Spirit continues to flow from the ascended and enthroned Christ to all of his people, that we in turn might be the light of the world, Matthew 5 at 14, shining as bright lights and stars against the blackness of this fallen world, even until the light returns and causes the sun and the moon to be forever extinguished, because the Lamb is the light of that place. Philippians 2:15 and Revelation 21 at verse 23. The church continues to burn as a lamp in a dark place as Christ's messengers, his angels, pastors, and teachers given to his people, and his people themselves continue to shine forth with the light of his word. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the light," and he turned around and said, "You are the light of the world." The seven-branched menorah has become that innumerable number of lights, hundreds and thousands and millions, even hundreds of millions in the world throughout the centuries. Darkness didn't overcome the light when Christ first came, and it will not overcome the light today, no matter how hard the enemy of our souls may try. And we have seen and smelled Jesus, so to speak, as John showed us the altar of incense before the veil in the holy place. Among other things, the incense was a picture that had smells to it, sort of a scratch and sniff you might think of the acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament time pointed to him, and that is what made them acceptable, indeed a delight, a sweet smell to God. Remember that the coals on which the incense were burned were taken from the altar of sacrifice out in the courtyard. So there was always this connection between those two altars. Further, the burning of the incense was also a picture of the effectual prayers of Christ and of his people being heard before the throne of God. Because remember, the altar of incense was placed right in front of the ark and the mercy seat that covered the ark, that were just on the other side of the veil, always hidden from sight, but nevertheless right there. You'd burn the incense, you were standing before that place where God said he would particularly speak to his people. And in Christ's high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, we saw and smelled the intercession of our Savior on behalf of his disciples and all his sheep throughout the millennia. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, He would carry a golden censer and a handful of the sacred incense and would burn it in front of the ark and the mercy seat, creating this cloud of sweet-smelling smoke. Never could he approach God without being perfumed with the odor of Jesus, without smelling like his beloved Son. The incense was burned at the time of the morning and the evening sacrifices, again connecting those two altars and the continual intercession of Christ based upon his perfect sacrifice is once again seen as we are accepted for his sake by the Father. In him, we too are to be a sweet-smelling odor to God and to the world as much as they are able to smell. And we are to lift up our hands in holy prayer like incense as we offer sacrifices of prayer full of the sweet smell of Jesus. Now, I've taken longer than usual to walk us through the tabernacle once again in those points that we've spoken about in the past, because I'm hoping you're all the more eager to see behind the veil in this last sermon. And we know where it was in terms of the tabernacle. It was behind the veil, as we've said. It was in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. But where is it in John's gospel? Where is it in John's account of the life and the significance of Jesus? Well, I already gave you the answer on the front of your bulletins today in that cover. But let's go with John once again and hear him as he guides us there. You see, John never mentions the veil in his gospel. You won't find it. It's not there. And that, like the relative lack of Jesus praying in the gospel, praying in his record, in his gospel account, that makes us at least ask, well, why not? After all the other gospel accounts do take note of the veil. And they all do take note of it at the very same point, that is, at the point of Christ's death. The references, if you're taking notes, are Matthew 27:51, Mark 15:38, and Luke 23:45. After Christ had cried out, "It is finished," by the way, those words, that saying of Christ from the cross, is only found here in John's gospel, John 19:30. But after he had cried out, "It is finished," and bowed his head and died, the veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. But John doesn't mention it. And this isn't a mere oversight on John's part. He certainly knew about the veil having been torn. Nor did John leave it out because he figured that since, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already talked about it, no need to cover it again, because there are places where John and the other gospel accounts do share points in common. They do cover some common territory. So where's the veil? We only see it when we understand the picture John used to show us the Holy of Holies. And he has pictured it for us as open. Open for all to see and even to enter into. It's good to remind ourselves that no single picture, of course, can satisfactorily show us everything about Jesus. Just consider all the ways under the older economy of the one covenant of grace. Consider all the ways in the Old Testament that Jesus is on display. A single item, even if an item in the tabernacle, is insufficient to fill out that picture. The menorah isn't enough. The altar of sacrifice isn't enough. But John does give us one very detailed picture that filled his mind as he thought about the tabernacle and the most holy place. He thought about and set before his reader the sepulcher or the tomb of Jesus. Well, how do we know that John wants us to see the tomb as pointing to the Holy of Holies? To catch a glimpse of it, at least, as we stand at the now empty tomb. Well, First of all, because he's brought us through the tabernacle. He's not going to leave us outside the veil. He would not show us how Christ is the fulfillment of all the tabernacle's furnishings without showing us that one final item in the tabernacle behind the veil. His underlying structure and plan of the tabernacle demands that we see the ark and the mercy seat on top of it. And so we must go into the Holy of Holies. And second, because John alone records the details of what Mary saw and heard on that glorious resurrection morning. Surely the other disciples, just like John had heard about the veil, the other disciples had heard about the account from Mary Magdalene. Yet only John is the one that the Spirit carried along to bring us these intimate details of what she saw and heard on that morning. It's only John's gospel that records that at this point of time, and there's really no inherent contradiction within the synoptic accounts of the number of angels or the goings to and fro. But at this point, after John and Mary had left, Mary alone was still there at the tomb in the graveyard, the cemetery garden. And in the midst of her grief and tears, she stooped to look into the tomb, and there she saw two angels. I think I've pointed you to this detail in some previous Easter sermon, but with my memory, I don't know, but I think I have. But whether I have or you've heard it or read it from someone else, look again into the tomb through Mary's eyes, through John's pen. She stooped to look in and saw two angels, and their placement is important. John didn't simply write, she saw two angels, which would have been factual, would have been accurate. But no, verse 12 is specific. Looking in, she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And the details of verses 6 and 7 tells us that between them were the linen cloths or clothes, the burial wrappings, as well as that separate napkin or face cloth folded up in a place all by itself. The Spirit wanted to be sure that the disciples and Mary understood when they looked that a body had been there. Here's the leftovers. Here's the linen wrapping. And by the way, if anybody's going to rob a tomb, what don't you do? You don't unwrap the body. You take the wrapped body. Especially if you were Jews. You didn't want to touch a dead carcass. That was bad enough. It was already going to be unclean, but to unwrap it first now. These burial linens probably bore some sign of Christ's broken and bloody body. There probably were blood remnants still leaking and oozing from the wounds that he bore when he was wrapped by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. These weren't just some linen strips planted. They had come from a corpse of someone who had suffered. Indeed, one who had been whipped and then crucified and finally thrust through with a spear. I don't think the angels spoke to Mary without looking at her. But when she first looked into the tomb, where were they looking? Were they looking at each other? Were they perhaps gazing at that place where they were seated, at the ledge upon which they were seated, where the body had been and where now there were only the burial linens? We don't know, because the Spirit hasn't given us so much detail. But we have enough here, certainly, to say that this is an allusion to the two cherubim that were part of the mercy seat, the covering that sat tightly on top of the Ark of the Covenant. We heard read earlier in Exodus 25 and 10 and following, these angelic beings were to be facing each other, one at each end of the mercy seat or cover, with their wings spread above and overshadowing the seat and the ark, and they were gazing at the mercy seat itself. So they were face to face. They weren't looking outwards. And by the way, just run a Google search for Ark of the Covenant and see the very many ways that men's imagination have pictured this. And some have the cherubs on the ends facing opposite directions. Contrary to what Scripture says, they were facing each other, but the Scripture also tells us that they looked at the mercy seat. Facing each other and looking at the mercy seat. Exodus 25:22 read, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things, which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Now, of course, that would only happen once a year, once the tabernacle was finally established in one place. Certainly, that when the temple was later erected, and whether God actually spoke and the high priest heard on occasion, we don't know. But perhaps the language of Scripture is just pointing us to the testimony placed in the ark. God spoke and commanded his people through his word, summarized in the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets that God gave through his servant Moses. And thus the name of the Ark of the Covenant, because it contained God's covenant word with his people. This is how they were to love him. And this is what his people had joined themselves to the God who had joined himself to them. And indeed, as his revealed word grew, other inscripturated words were placed in near proximity to the ark. In the ark, the stones, the tablets of the covenant. But near the ark, for example, Moses had a book of the law, all his writings placed in the Holy of Holies beside the ark. And we know that those were added to in the years that followed. The mercy seat or cover is in Hebrew, kaporeth, which comes from the Hebrew word kapar, which just literally means to cover. Thus, in terms of sacrifice, to cover sin is what atone means. And this is the atonement cover. It covered the testimony of God, which God's people had broken again and again. And he knew they would break so very often in the future. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is consistently translated as hilasterion, and it's translated into English as propitiation. It's in atoning for sin, there is a propitiation that expiates sin, that removes the guilt. Thus, the mercy seat or cover is the atonement cover. And here is a picture of Christ, once again, both in the ark and the mercy seat. It's Christ who is the mediator of the new covenant. It is Christ on behalf of his people who fulfills the terms of the covenant as the last Adam. It was him who actually kept God's commandments for his people. And thus, those tablets of 10 words. He was the one who kept them on behalf of his people. He was the one who did what God commanded of his people, to love him with all of their heart and with all their soul, with all their strength and with all their mind. No, they didn't, nor do we. But yes, Christ did. He so loved his Father that he kept all of his Father's commandments. He's the perfect fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 40. Verses 6 through 8, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart." What was on the heart of Jesus? The law of God. So you can see the ark itself holding the law of God is a picture. of Jesus. And as the mediator, as the one who kept God's commandments, he's the one who had the ability to intercede on our behalf. And as the church's living head, this is what we are to be in him. We fail so miserably to love as we ought to, both God and our neighbor, but united to him, we're part of his perfect, infinite love that came to do and continues to do God's will. But he's also the propitiation for his people's sins. He's the mercy cover on top of the ark, the mercy seat. As we said, every year, once a year, on that Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifices, both for the high priest and for the people, that blood of that sacrifice, those sacrifices, were brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, the atonement cover. Every year, for centuries, the blood of the Savior, the Lamb of God, that would truly take away the sins of the world, was pictured there as the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled upon it. Here is Christ's perfect sacrifice that covers all our sins, all the ways that we have failed to keep God's commandments. And thus his sacrifice expiates or lifts our guilt because it was laid on him. The sacrifice of Jesus satisfied the justice of God, and to us is imputed his perfect righteousness. So we look at the mercy seat, the atonement cover that was placed over the ark. There in the tomb was the blood sprinkled on the seat, seen on the linen burial wrappings and in the face cloth. And there were the cherubim. I don't know if they had wings or not. Nothing to indicate that they did. I don't know if Mary knew at this point that she was looking at angels. I don't think so. But regardless, John, by the Spirit, tells us that they were on the seat and that the grave wrappings and the face cloth were there. We can't help but see that atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God who was provided for the forgiveness of our sins. It's the perfect sacrifice of Christ that enables us to stand before God and not be condemned. When we back out of the tomb with Mary and we look at the rock once again that was rolled away, do you see the veil? Not only was heaven opened up to sinners like you and me, but beyond that picture of entering into God's very presence, no longer a threat. But beyond that tearing of the veil, here is the jaws of the grave forced open by our victorious Savior. Death could not hold him. The rock wasn't rolled away so Jesus could walk out. There's no record that any of the guards saw Jesus walk out. It wasn't necessary to open the tomb for Jesus to leave, because we know that post-resurrection he could appear where he wanted, behind locked doors, in the midst of his disciples, when he wanted. The rock wasn't rolled away for Jesus, it was rolled away for his disciples, and for Mary, and for other women, and for others like us, so that we can freely peer into the Holy of Holies and see that he wasn't there any longer. No longer was there the need for the blood to be sprinkled, because the blood of the once for all sacrifice had been shed, and no sacrifice remained following him. The rock was rolled away for them, so that we can see the victory over the grave. The grave will hold us only for a brief season, for already we are raised with Christ, and in Him already seated in the heavenlies. Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. And on the great and terrifying and utterly awesome and spectacular day of His coming out of the heavens, the resurrection that began with Him, with His resurrection, will finally be completed, because all His body will be raised in glory. Our humanity made like unto His glorified humanity. All of us who will be sown in dishonor and weakness and the corruption of our flesh, all of us cast into the ground as a dead seed, all of us images of the first Adam, we will be raised in honor, in power, in the image of our glorified head. Look at the torn veil and look at the stone rolled away. Here in John's gospel, they come together bearing all that historical fact of what the tearing of the curtain means, and more than that, a Savior who saves us from the dead. In Christ, all of God's promises are, in the older versions, yea and amen, in Him. God's word cannot be broken. As the pastor to the Hebrews wrote, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And one day we're going to hear what Mary heard on that resurrection morning. She heard Jesus speak her name, Mary. And she immediately knew that she was looking upon her Savior. That day will come for us too. We've never seen Jesus in the flesh. We've never seen Him with our eyes, only with the eyes of faith. But on that day, when He says your name, you will know immediately He's your Lord, your Savior, the one who will speak the word of recognition and the word of eternal peace. You know, you might wonder what good these sermons have been to us, because they're not utilitarian. They don't speak about fixing your marriage or raising your kids. They really haven't been full of new and dark things, or new doctrine, I should say. But what I hope and have prayed for is that you would have seen and smelled Jesus. Even as we talked about the tabernacle again, as we talked about John's imagery in his gospel account, but that you would see and smell Jesus, the place where we can meet God unafraid. That doesn't mean without the proper reverential fear that befits God's glory and His deity, but unafraid of condemnation. Jesus has spoken to us, the living Word, the living tabernacle. He's declared Himself, shown Himself to be our friend who laid down His life for us, who continues to be our perfect mediator, interceding for us, who speaks to us from the Word by the Spirit, applying it to our hearts and to our minds. See, we see the perfections of God's plan for redemption, which can all be summed up in one word. One word. Jesus. He's the heart. And He's the every detail of redemption. And I hope, like Mary, that I and you will grow to never cease to want to love Him, to worship Him, to cleave to Him. Mary met with Jesus there in front of the mercy seat, so to speak. No, she met Jesus the mercy seat, the living mercy seat. We ought to think about that. We sang about it earlier, the reason why I put in that extra hymn today. To thy temple I repair, Lord. I love to worship there. When within the veil I meet Christ before the mercy seat. Not quite exactly right, but close. We come into the heavenlies through Christ. Every Lord's Day we come into heavenly Zion, where myriads upon myriads of angels gather with the church triumphant in glorious praise. The place shines with the golden light of God's glory and the light of the Lamb that surpasses the brilliance of anything created, even though all we can say are these painted wallboard. But we're really coming to heavenly Zion. So that's the point of looking at the tabernacle and looking at Jesus in the pages of Scripture as he's laid out by John in that imagery, so that we can see not only such things as how consistent God is and the things he said and had his people do in the older covenant as well as in the new, but so that we can see how Jesus has fulfilled all that we have ever needed to be reconciled to God and to approach him unafraid. Indeed, to be able to say, Abba, Father, to him. And I hope that we've seen, united to Christ, how much we're to be like him, giving ourselves, being broken for others, shining in the darkness, speaking and living the truth of God's revelation, smelling sweet with his scent. May God make us even now more like Jesus, until all these things that we yet hear and see by faith are finally seen with our own resurrected eyes on that last and glorious day that will last forever. Amen.